And I want to focus on the fact, two facts tonight. One of my readings is going to come from a medical doctor as he examines the text of Scripture of Christ dying, and he gives a medical evaluation of the death of Christ, specifically the suffering that he was under. And so one of the readings, the lengthy one, is rather academic, but it comes from a very learned standpoint, a medical doctor. The other is going to be the words of someone famous, the conversion of someone famous, but at the hand of a very unlearned. In fact, he'll even call the man stupid in the old English form, not our current slang. And so, but I want to start by reading the preaching of Peter from Acts chapter 2. And if you would just pick up with me in verse 36, we'll read the end of it. Peter, obviously not incredibly wise, not known for his sitting at the feet of Gamaliel necessarily, not a scholar by any means, says this: "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And from that point on, the church grows. One of my favorite statements about Peter is then in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, where it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus." Just the mark of Jesus was upon them. And so I'm going to read first the kind of negative one. And it's not negative, it's a very positive thing, but the crucifixion of Jesus from a medical standpoint. If you would just listen as best you can, and I'm trying to break it into sections. First, the cross. The cross itself. There's two types of crosses that were used for the crucifixion. The Latin cross is actually the one we're most familiar with, that we kind of have on the pulpit with a high top above the headrest. But most likely, the most commonly used cross of Jesus' day was the tau cross, tau being the Greek letter T, T-A-U, tau. And it is the cross section is the what's called the patibulum, and it was placed on the top notch of the stripes, the stripe being the upright part of the cross. And there's fairly overwhelming archaeological evidence that was the tau cross that Jesus was crucified on and was commonly used at the time of his crucifixion. The upright post or stripes was generally permanently fixed into the ground, and down on the bottom, the the person who was being crucified would have carried the cross section, the patibulum, weighed about 110 pounds. They would have carried it from the jail to the place of their execution. They would have been nailed to that, and then that would have been hoisted, often with ropes tied around the elbows as well to hold them. It would have been hoisted up and set into the cross section at the top of the stripe. And on top of that, there was a titulus, a sign stating the victim's crime. The sign would have been carried through the street ahead of the victim who was carrying the cross section of his cross. Then the sign was nailed to the top of the cross, giving it the appearance of a Latin cross that we're most familiar with. But I want to go back even further to the suffering of Christ in the garden and the bloody sweat. This doctor, his name is C. Truman Davis, Dr. Davis, says this: "It is interesting that the physician of the group, Luke, is the only one to mention this. He says, 'And being in agony, he prayed the longer, and his sweat became as drops of blood trickling down upon the ground.' Though very rare, the phenomenon of hematidrosis, or bloody sweat, is well documented. Under great emotional stress, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, therefore mixing blood with sweat. This process alone could have produced marked weakness and possible shock." Moving next to the beating of Christ. After the arrest in the middle of the night, Jesus was brought, it's estimated between midnight and 3 a.m., brought before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, the high priest. And it is here that the first physical trauma was inflicted. A soldier, this would be a soldier of the high priest, struck Jesus across the face. The palace guards would later blindfold Jesus and mockingly taunt him to identify who passed by, spat upon him, and struck him in the face. In the early morning, Jesus, battered and bruised, dehydrated now and exhausted from a sleepless night, is taken across Jerusalem to the praetorium of the fortress Antonia, the seat of government of the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. That is a mouthful. Jesus suffered no physical treatment at Pilate's hand at that time. Pilate sent him to Herod. Herod did not mistreat Jesus, sent him back to Pilate. And upon his return, Pilate would have Jesus whipped. Preparations for this scourging were carried out. The prisoner is stripped of all of his clothing, and his hands were tied to a post above his head. In fact, you can go to this palace. Now it is a jail underneath the ground, and you can see even the holding cells where possibly Jesus could have been kept, where he may have even been beaten. It's doubtful whether the Romans made any attempt to follow the Jewish law in this matter of scourging. The Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. In fact, history would tell us they would do 39 just in case they miscounted. They didn't want to exceed their own law. The Roman legionnaire has no qualms about this. In fact, the Roman legionnaire would step forward with the flagrum, or the flagellum, in his hand. It's a short whip consisting of heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the end of each. The heavy whip is brought down upon the back with full force again and again and across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only, but then as the blows continue, they cut deeper into subcutaneous tissue, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscle. The small balls of lead first produce deep, large bruises, which are broken apart by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. And when the centurion is in charge, determines that the prisoner is near death, the beating finally stops. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in the provincial Jewish claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders, place a stick in his hand for a scepter. They still need a crown to make their travesty complete. And so a small bundle of flexible acacia branches covered with long thorns are plaited into the shape of a crown, and this is pressed upon his scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding, for the scalp is one of the most vascular areas of the body. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tire of their sadistic sport, and the robe is torn from his back. This has already become adherent to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds, and its removal, just as the careless removal of a surgical band, causes excruciating pain, almost as though he were again being whipped, and the wounds again begin to bleed. In deference to Jewish custom, the Romans return his garments. Just so we do know, there's often a lot of debate about this. It says that he was crucified naked, but Jewish custom required that he have a loincloth on, and the Romans did oblige that. The heavy pedibellum of the cross is tied across his shoulders in the procession of the condemned Christ. Two thieves in the execution detail headed by a centurion, begin its slow journey to the cross. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles of his shoulder. Roughly 650 yards journey from the fortress of Antonia to Golgotha is finally completed, and the prisoner is again stripped of his clothes except for the loincloth that is allowed by the Jews. The crucifixion begins. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture. He refuses to drink, and Simon, the Cyrene, had been ordered to place the pedibellum on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of his wrist and drives a heavy square nail, wrought iron nail, through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibellum is then lifted in place at the top of the stripes, and the titulus reading, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed in place. The left foot is pressed backwards against the right, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrist, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the arms, exploding in the brain. The nails and the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerve. As he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he places full weight on the nails through his feet. Again, there is searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With the cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences which are recorded. The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers throwing dice for his seamless garment, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." The second, to the penitent thief, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise." The third, looking down at the terrified, grief-stricken adolescent John the Apostle, he said, "Behold thy mother," and looking to Mary, "Behold thy son." The fourth is a cry from the beginning of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. Let us remember again Psalm 22, verse 14. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached the critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissue send their fluid of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gasps his fifth cry, "I thirst." A sponge soaked in Posca, the cheap sour wine which is the staple drink of the Roman legionnaires, is lifted to his lips. He apparently doesn't take any of the liquid. The body of Jesus is now in extremis, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissue. The realization brings his sixth words, possibly little more than a tortured whisper: "It is finished." His mission of atonement has been completed. And finally, he can allow his body to die. And with one last surge of strength, he once again presses his feet against the nails, straightens his leg, takes a deeper breath, and utters his final and last cry: "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And the rest you know. In order that the Sabbath not be profaned, the Jews ask that the condemned men may be dispatched and removed from the cross. The common method of ending a crucifixion was by crurifracture, the breaking of the bones of the legs, and this prevents the victim from pushing himself upward. The tension could not be relieved from the muscles of the chest, and rapid suffocation occurred. The legs of the two thieves were broken, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that it was unnecessary. Apparently, to make doubly sure of death, the legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth interspace between the ribs, upward through the pericardium and into the heart. In the 34th verse of the Gospel of John, 19th chapter, "And immediately there came out blood and water. Therefore, there was an escape of watery fluid from the sac surrounding the heart and blood from the interior of the heart. We therefore have rather conclusive postmortem evidence that our Lord died not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but by heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by the fluid of the pericardium." So we have seen a glimpse of the epitome of evil which can be exhibited toward man and toward God. This is not a pretty sight and is apt to leave us despondent and depressed. How grateful we can be that we have a sequel, a glimpse of the inferior mercy of God, infinite mercy of God towards man, the miracle of the atonement, and the expectation of Easter morning. And so these words of Peter, when he speaks them to the Jewish people in the temple, boldly before not just the common man, but before the religious leaders, "Israel, know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And then he tells them very simply, "Repent." And they are moved by that. They understood far greater than we the medical torture of Jesus. And what I love about this account of Peter and John's preaching is that these simple fishermen proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. I want to read one more thing for you, and then I'll be done with all my readings. I was reading, actually, this week, I'm reading this biography. It's my second favorite book on Spurgeon. And I'm reading this biography of Spurgeon, and he is describing his own conversion. Spurgeon, if you don't know, was a preacher during the 1800s. He's called the Prince of Preachers, believed to be maybe the greatest preacher to ever exist in our modern day, if you can call the 1800s our modern day. I want you to hear his conversion, because I read this on Thursday, this medical doctor's account, and then on Friday I read this Spurgeon's account, the greatest. Let's just call him that for sake. The greatest preacher ever. And I want you to hear his conversion. He was 16 at the time. His father was a pastor. His grandfather was a pastor. And for 3 years, he longed to understand how one could be saved. That boggles my mind. that his father and his grandfather did not or could not tell him how to be saved. And he was incredibly depressed over this. He was in school, and an unusual epidemic swept through the area and closed the school, and he was home. It was winter time, and he says this, "I sometimes think that I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist church. In that chapel, there have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. And that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved." Listen to this. "The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text." Stupid there, just so we all know, it means unlearned. "He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in the text. The preacher began thus, 'This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You must be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, 'Look unto me.' Aye," he said in a broad Essex, "many are ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, 'Look to God the Father,' but no, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, 'Look unto me.' Some on ye say, 'We must wait for the Spirit's working.' Ye have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, 'Look unto me.'" Then the good man followed up his text in this way: "Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me." When he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look miserable." Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance. However, it was a good blow struck right home. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. Then and there, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. In that moment, I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. That happy day, I found the Savior and learned to cling to his dear feet. It was a day never to be forgotten by me. I listened to the word of God, and that precious text led me to the cross of Christ. He doesn't even know what this man did. Maybe a shoe salesman, a cobbler, a simple man who probably wasn't even prepared to stand in the pulpit that day, but he proclaimed the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That encouraged my heart. That's what he calls us to do, every one of us. Had I not shown up tonight, could one of you stood in the pulpit and just cried out, look to Christ? This is what we're to do every day as we carry the good news of Jesus Christ into this world, to tell people to look to Christ. I'm glad that we can celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight on this day to remember his death, the payment of his blood, the breaking, the bruising, the beating of his body for you and I. That we can remember it, yes, as a solemn occasion, horribly torturous occasion, but one that brings incredible joy. May we rejoice in the atonement of Jesus Christ. So we're going to sing three songs in preparation to prepare our hearts to come and to worship the Lord. We're going to sing, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, just the first verse, and then we'll move to Behold the Lamb and Christ the Lord is risen today. And I encourage you, as we sing these verses, they are to progress us from the moment of Christ's offering to the victory that his offering brings in our life. Let's all stand together as Blair comes.